Okay, brethren, there are probably, I would guess, around about 7 billion people on the earth today. And of course, I think we all know pretty much every single person is at least a wee bit different from everybody else. You and I are quite different, even in a family. You know, siblings, brothers, sisters can be very different from each other. And of course, being different, we all tend to look at the world around us rather differently too. And we see ourselves differently. Some people, you've come across them, maybe you're one of them, have a very positive, outgoing view of themselves and the world. Other people are much more prone to be nervous, withdrawn, anxious, and of course, to an extent, we're the product of a bunch of different forces, somewhat what we've inherited from our parents and grandparents, our genes, I guess a large amount down to our upbringing, our parents, our friends, maybe the impact of our enemies, our peers, our school, our church experiences can make us or break us. And the reality is that, you know, how we see ourselves, what we think about ourselves, does permeate really every aspect of our lives. You know, some people always see the glass half full. Others see the same glass half empty. And the problem is if you in your heart see yourself as an inferior person, perhaps a failure, you see yourself as somebody of little importance, perhaps undeserving, downtrodden, whatever. That approach you have, that way you see yourself, will affect your day-to-day life. It will affect your relationships with other people around you. It will affect your happiness or your joy, your success or lack of it. You know, I recollect reading a book probably way back in 1970, 71, one of these pop psychology books, which I was very prone to read in those days. And the guy, I thought it was quite a good book, a very practical book in some ways. He had a little sort of five or six letter sort of mnemonic to help you remember something. And it was LSEMFT. LSE meaning low self-esteem. MFT means friction and trouble. And he gave lots of illustrations of people who feel worthless, people who feel downtrodden and completely inadequate genuinely, that low self-esteem they have means, unfortunately, that their lives tend to be full of friction and trouble. They're easily upset. Sometimes they tend to, you know, lash out because they're not comfortable or confident themselves. On the other hand, you know, if you're the sort of person who feels appreciated, properly esteemed by your peers, you feel a sense of value, if you feel loved, then of course such people see themselves differently. They'll feel very different. And equally, they'll relate to people around them from a position of, you know, comfort and sort of strength, confidence. And, you know, mostly, to be fair, we see ourselves pretty much in the light of our upbringing and our experiences. And let's face it, some of those were not good. I would think most of us, probably even all of us, have had some pretty bad experiences, some pretty poor examples in our lives. Perhaps you're the rare one. Perhaps you were more fortunate. You know, maybe you came from a strong home, you know, with great role models, you know, a warm and supportive church environment. Maybe you've got a great family and friends around you, and you're very content, very comfortable, very positive about your life. Well, that's great, but I think most aren't. There was a philosopher, poet, essayist way back in the last century in America, well, actually, century before, thinking about it, the 1800s, And he has a quotation which is very popular. You come across it quite a lot. And he said, quotes, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation."
Give me some name.
Henry David Thoreau was the individual. "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation," which is a horrifying concept. It's quiet. They make, in a sense, no real fuss. They have no voice. They've got no audience. And their lives are just desperate. And then they die. Right? Well, that should not, of course, apply to us. Because if we knew and really knew who we were, who we are, and what our future is, we, that's you and me, should be among the most positive and encouraged of all people. We should virtually stand out from the pack because of who we are. If we knew, and perhaps more importantly, believed who we were, and we'll find out who we are, who we really, really are, by looking into the Bible to see what God's word says we are. Because the reality is that you are, and I am, what God's word says we are, irrespective of how you or I feel about it. So we're going to look at the scriptures to get what I'm going to call the facts. And then we need to rely on, depend on, and lean on the facts of God's word and not our feelings about the matter. Our feelings are up and down all the time. Little things, the weather can have your feelings plummet or soar. Dark mornings, whether you have a flat tire in your car as you're racing off to work or the supermarket, whether your dog's got, serious diarrhea, whatever it might be. A lot of things can affect your feelings. The question is, what are the facts? So when you see yourself in the mirror, what do you see looking back at you? A sinner? A weak person? Unloved? A long way away from God? He's distant and remote. He barely is willing to acknowledge your miserable existence. Well, the title of today's message is, Who Do You Think You Are? Who do you think you are? And we're going to see what the Bible says you are, because that is who you are, whether you feel it, whether you recognize it or not. You are what God says you are. And it might take a little bit of work and effort and time to really come to see ourselves as God sees us. Let's look at Romans 12 and read verses 1 and 2 before getting into the main sort of meat. Romans 12, 1 and 2 does advise us that there's a bit of time and a bit of application required. So picking up in Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world or this age, but," here it comes, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So Paul says here that these people living in Rome are not to be shaped, molded by the world around them, but to be transformed, how? By the renewing of their minds. Their mind, their view of themselves, let's apply it to today's message, may have been shaped by the school they went to, the family they grew up with, the buddies they've hung around, perhaps the influence of their granddaddy or whatever. Shaped by the world. And some of that might be good, and some of it might be appalling. But Paul says, don't be shaped by the world around you, but be changed, be transformed by renewing your minds. And that's what all of us have got to consider, renewing our minds, which, of course, if you think about it, it's going to take time. It's not instant. And it's going to take input, because it's being changed from what it is to something else, more godlike, more Christlike. And how are we going to, what input is going to renew our minds, do you think? Dwelling on our past failures, reflecting endlessly on our known weaknesses, rehearsing in our mind what our parents said about us, or our teachers, or the minister even? Or do we get our input to renew our minds from what God's word says? I'd suggest that's more valuable input. What does God himself say about you or me? And then that's the input, which if we give it time and focus, will help us renew our minds. And lo and behold, we might see ourselves and see other situations very differently. Okay, a good place to start, I think, would be 1 John chapter 3. So let's turn to the first letter of John, chapter 3. Just who do you think you are? Well, let John, on behalf of God, tell us who we are. 1 John, chapter 3, and beginning, let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are, right now, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, a fairly familiar passage, and I guess one of the problems we perhaps many of us have with passages that are familiar is they're at times overly familiar, and we can, you know, quote them perhaps almost verbatim. But they become ultimately, if we're not careful, you know, meaningless. Well, let's look at this with fresh eyes if we can. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Or King James says, sons of God. Verse 2 says, right now we are sons of God. Just who do you think you are? Well, you should think that you're a son or daughter of the Father. That's actually a fact if you are one of the called. Most people, of course, aren't in that category, so they can't apply that verse to themselves, but you can, I can. What manner of love, what incredible love the Father has shown by calling you his son or his daughter. The Phillips translation of that verse says, consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. And that's not just what we are called, says Phillips, but what we are. So if I apply that to me, I'm not just, you know, the son of Donald McNabb. He was my physical father. I happen to be a son of the Almighty. I am, fact, a son of the majestic, holy, glorious, eternal God, me. And of course, you. So God is willing. In fact, he's delighted to have us in his family. It's a real pleasure for him. It's great He relishes having you and me as his sons and daughters. Now, in the natural, you know, some parents are actually rather embarrassed by their offspring. And, of course, you know, vice versa. But God isn't. God is extremely pleased to identify you and me as his family. It's a demonstration of his great love. Now, our human families might ignore us. They might you know, dismiss us, turn away from us. But the righteous judge of heaven and earth, well, no, no. He puts out his hand of ownership on our shoulder for the whole universe to bear witness. This is my son. This is my daughter. And that's actually who you are. So when you look in a mirror, and literally, when you're you know, shaving in the morning if you're a bloke, or you know, doing whatever ladies do when they look in the mirror, do you see a son or daughter of God? Or some failure, some person of, you know, little relevance or importance? What do you see? Well, we should, in part, see a son or daughter of the majestic God looking back at us, because that's a fact, whether we feel it or not. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And we'll read down to chapter 7, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is addressed, obviously, to believers. To God's sons and daughters. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord, what agreement has Christ with Belial, or in America, I suppose, Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So, you know, Paul's bringing out that, you know, separation is important. Not complete. It's talking about being unequally, you know, yoked. You and I will obviously from day to day, you know, bump into and spend time, sometimes might be quite a reasonable amount of time with somebody else, some other group, fair enough, but don't be unequally yoked, because at the end of the day, if they're darkness and you're light, right, it can't continue too far, can it? Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that's a fact. That's reality. Makes no difference, really, even whether you believe it or not. Whether you feel it, certainly makes no difference. But we're separate. We've separated ourselves unto God. And he says, you're my sons and you're my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because, well, if I'm a son of God, if you're a daughter of the great King, well, you wouldn't expect to find us yoked to the world's evils and corruption, would you? Because how we see ourselves, I'm a son of God, I'm a daughter of God, I'm part of the temple of God. Well, that alone, you would have hoped, would make us keep separate from the evils, the lawlessness, the darkness, the area where Belial and Satan are to be found. So, hence verse 1. If we understand these promises, then we're going to keep ourselves clean, away from the dirt and filthiness that's out there, because, hey, God's my father. I'm his daughter. I'm his son. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Read verses, I think, 10 through 15. So Romans 8. Picking up in verse 10, Romans 8, 10, down through 15. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, I'll put in there, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now it actually says in my New King James, and I think in the King James, verse 15, you receive the spirit of adoption. Well, it's not really adoption, it's sonship. The Revised Standard Version says spirit of sonship. I believe that's what it should be, because you know, if you adopt, you know, normally adopt somebody who's not your flesh and blood, pretty much. I think, is it Madonna? Yeah. Has just adopted two young girls, twins, I think, from, is it Malawi or yes, somewhere? Well, fine. Those young girls will have certain legal rights. They'll have some financial opportunities. They've got a completely weird adopted mother, of course. But they're not her flesh and blood. Adoption may confer on somebody, you know, a lot of significant legal rights and opportunities, but you're not flesh and blood. You're not the same. In the case of God and us, it's not adoption. It is sonship, like the RSV says, the spirit of sonship. We're going to be born again into the family of God as his sons. So verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God or daughters of God, if you're female. Verse 15, you've received the spirit of sonship, I believe more correctly, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's who you and I relate to. He's Abba. And I've seen on videos occasionally around Jerusalem and so on, when they're sort of showing you, like, you know, tour guides to Jerusalem, and I've seen dads walking along the pavement, the sidewalk, little kids running after them, and you can hear them, you know, shouting, Abba, 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 you know, Dad, Dad, you know, wait for me, Dad. That's the term, Abba. Now, we use it very respectfully, but it's an intimate family term. If we are a son of God or a daughter of God, then God the Father is our Abba. So who are you? Well, you're a son or a daughter of the great God, and you call him Abba, Father. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and beginning in verse 23. Galatians 3:23, and we did read down to verse 29. So Galatians 3:23 down to the end of that chapter. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All the saints in Galatia are sons of God through faith. It's not by, you know, physical lineage. You don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, the father of the faithful. By faith in Christ, you become a son of God, just like you have, like I have. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But verse 26 tells us what? That we're all sons of God. Now look down at chapter 4, read verses 4 through 7. So there are no chapter breaks, obviously, in the original material. That's a man-made introduction. Sometimes it helps compartmentalize, you know, concepts and thoughts, but most of the time it just divides and frustrates. So down to chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. Same phrase as in Romans. And because you are sons, or daughters, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, again, reference here to you and I are sons or daughters, and we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, in reality, the world cannot do that. Well, they talked about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Great concepts, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day, you are of your father, the devil. Right? You know, you and I are a bit different. We've been called and have responded. And if we're in Christ or in him, then we are God's sons or daughters, and we can call God Abba. And it's not some legal adoption. It's that and more. It's sonship. And so it's very easy for people like us, depending on our, you know, background and temperament, to sometimes focus too much on our weaknesses, our disappointments, our limitations. Perhaps our family background wasn't one we'd be particularly happy to share. But who are we? Well, really? Do you want to know who we are? Sons and daughters of the living God. Now, I suppose in some ways that doesn't actually feel real, because unfortunately, in some ways, it's just too familiar to us. Well, I've known that for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years in the church. It's all hat. Or maybe for many people, these things are just, you know, religious platitudes. But actually, it's real, real. You know, if you were a son or daughter of a president or a prime minister or some, you know, famous worldly billionaire, that would mean something, wouldn't it? You'd see yourself differently. You'd look at the world differently. You'd relate to people differently because you'd know, my father is the president. My father is the CEO of this multi-billion dollar company. Well, you and I have something more than that. Our father, your father, is the CEO of the universe. And if you think about it, a corollary of being a son or daughter is that we obviously have a father. And unlike in many human families, our father's not an absent father. He's not irresponsible. He's not incompetent. Our Father, Heavenly Father, is a good Father. He is reliable, dependable. He's interested in his sons and daughters. He has all the time in the world for his sons and daughters. And even in the best of homes, you know, the average father struggles a little bit. Even in the best of homes, and the worst of homes, of course,
don't bother at all.
You can't even find the father, and the mother might not even know who he is anyway. Many, you know, communities, the fathers have disappeared, leaving single mothers with, you know, several kids. But even in, a decent, conservative-style family, the father might be up early, you know, traveling to work, working all day, getting home fairly late of an evening, might be pretty much shattered at that point. It might be a struggle for him to find, you know, good quality time for his sons and daughters. That's understandable. Part of the problem of our world, I guess. But God has the time. The Heavenly Father has the time. He has the interest. He has the wisdom. He has the desire. Right? So if we're a son or a daughter, automatically we have a father. Pretty obvious. Let's look at Matthew 6 and read verses 24 to 34. So Matthew chapter 6, which is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 24.
Is that Billy Graham?
Well, that's right, yeah. You know, when you ask the average American, I'm not going to pick on the Americans, but Americans do more polls about biblical things, and in the UK, probably the UK, you just get zero answers, so it'd be a pointless poll. But in the States, the US of A, I'm talking about particularly, lots of, you know, polls are taken of people's religious temperature, and I mentioned before, but it still makes me chuckle a wee bit that when you ask the average born-again believer, you know, who gave the Sermon on the Mount, a very large number say Billy Graham. Well, and other things like Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife, and Noah's wife was Joan of Arc, and all that carry on. Unfortunately, that's true. It's not true that Joan of Arc was his wife. Of course, true that people answer that way, and it's totally frightening. So no, Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, if you were wondering. So in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, you know, wealth, riches. Therefore, says Jesus, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Anybody out there worry at all? Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. You could add in there about where you live and your home and your car. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, says Jesus. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Hey, look around. You know, look at the forests and the jungles and the plains. Look at how, you know, tens or hundreds of billions of animals, you know, are fed. That's a system that God's created. Do you not think you're somewhat more important to him than them? Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?
I've tried.
So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field even. Look at the flowers, the plants. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles or the unconverted seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So he's making a point that be at peace, you know, calm down, guys and gals, sons and daughters. You've got a father, and he's a good father, and he's watching you, and he knows what you need. You may have to go and ask, because it's courteous and polite, and reflects that we recognize and identify our Father as the one who's giving to us. But God knows in advance what we'll need. We'll have to wrestle with him. Verse 34, therefore do not worry. You could put a full stop there. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But there it talks about our Heavenly Father. If we're a son of God, a daughter of God, then obviously we have a father. What sort of father? Well, a good father, a heavenly father who knows what we need. And according to his son Jesus, the father will provide what we need because he's a good father. And it tells us there in verse 30, Jesus says, how much more will he clothe you if you have little faith? How much more? And that phrase, how much more, which if you think about it is quite powerful. How much more? You might imagine God can do certain things. Well, he can do much more than you think. That phrase, much more, appears in the next chapter. So let's read verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7. So Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Jesus, continuing the same Sermon on the Mount, says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. This is talking, by the way, about, obviously, a father and sons or daughters. This is not an open invitation to everybody. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? So the illustration is father and son, right? That's the point Jesus is still making, father and son, this relationship. What man, you could put in there, father almost, what father is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? The answer is, what? Ridiculous. Would never happen. Well, not in any sensible world. Verse 10, or if the son asks for a fish, will the father give him a serpent? Well, of course not. If you then, being evil, at least by, you know, God's standards, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So again, it's the relationship. It's a father and his son. And if even at a human level, says Jesus, just looking around the families you know in your street, if you know those families that the dad, if he's not mental, would give, you know, good things to his sons and daughters, if they're hungry, he's going to feed them. That's the least you'd expect of a dad to do. But the point is, you've got a heavenly father who's much, much more willing to give you good things if you ask him. And it's not asking in the sense of, you know, wrestling, rolling around the floor, agonizing. He's asking as a son or as a daughter to a good father. And good fathers, obviously, are very willing to help. And it tells us here twice, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, that our Father is much more willing. And this is important understanding to have, to really know, even in a sense to get the feeling of it, that we are sons and daughters of the Almighty God. We are family. That's who we really are. That's who we will be for eternity. And the world does not know that. So to the world, you know, you, me, might appear somewhat of an irrelevance. We're of little importance. We're perhaps nobodies by comparison to the great celebrities and Hollywood film stars and sports stars and politicians, they might not even notice you or me. We're so, to them, completely irrelevant. But you and I need to think about who we actually are. And moving on, if you think at a human level about sons and daughters of, let's say, the famous, the wealthy, the important fathers, and assuming the children are in good grace with dad, it's quite normal, as time moves on, for such children, such sons and daughters, to inherit good things, don't they? Something they can perhaps look forward to. They might not look forward to the fact that ultimately my dad will die as he gets on in years into his 70s and 80s and 90s. But at the same time, if their father happens to be a very wealthy, important individual, they know that one day they will inherit all things from their father. And the father might well, of course, be training them, giving them opportunities and exposures to make them ready for that day when they will inherit. Well, actually, guess what? Same for us. We're sons and daughters, and also heirs, one day to inherit. Let's go to Romans 8 and read verses 14 to 19. So back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14, which we'd been at. We're going to carry on a few more verses. So this is a quick, I guess, a reminder. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And that's you or me. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which you and I cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, which we are, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which one day shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Rather incredibly, the whole creation, the whole physical creation is waiting for you and for me to be fully revealed, come fully to light. At the moment, the world doesn't see us as other than just, at times, weirdos, inadequates, unimportant. All right? But actually, the whole creation is waiting for people like you and me, the sons of God, the daughters of God, to be revealed. But anyway, that's by the by. The point is in verse 17, it says that you and I, if we're children, which we are, happen to also therefore be heirs of God and joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus. Now today, literally today, you are an heir. And of course that actually means something. It's not a platitude. If you're an heir, that means that one day you'll become an inheritor. And what's the value of an inheritance? Well, since God owns everything, it's a pretty big inheritance. In fact, it's the universe. Everything is our inheritance. Look at Hebrews 2. We'll read verses 5 to 13. It's, I guess, the first sort of label we could put on who we are is sons and daughters of God. The second label, if you want to label them, is that we're heirs of God. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and read verses 5 to 13. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 13. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So we're talking of a future world. But it won't be given to angels to administer, even though there are, you know, spirit beings. There's somebody else who's going to administer, possess, own the future. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, talking of mankind, but the margin says, for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. So mankind is over everything. No exceptions. Well, you say, hang on a second, obviously we're not, because we live in a, you know, relatively modest little earth, and at times, you know, earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, you know, sort of play havoc with us, and, you know, it's sometimes a bit of a battle. Well, fair enough, but it continues, but now we do not yet see all things under him, because the passages about the world to come. There is coming a time when all things are under the feet of mankind, but not just yet. Verse 9, what we do see, though, is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing, notice again, in passing, many sons and daughters to glory, to make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we've already said, you know, you're a son or daughter of the Father. Jesus is happy to say you're his brother, you're his sister. He says here he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, saying, I will declare your name, Almighty God, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Again, I'll put my trust in him. Again, here am I, says Jesus, and the children whom God has given me. So there's a lot in that passage. But ultimately, all things are under the feet, under the jurisdiction of mankind. But actually not all mankind, only those who are the called, only those who are sons, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The passage is about the sons and daughters of God. The passage is about the brethren of Jesus Christ. So one day, you and I, the brethren of Jesus, will inherit everything. And a number of translations translate the underlying Greek there as universe. The universe. One day, the sons of God, the daughters of God, when they come to glory, will inherit the whole universe. Is that worth waiting for? I would have thought so. Look at Revelation 21. Let's read verses 2 to 8. Revelation 21, verses 2 to 8. Way off in the far distant future, but here we pick it up on chapter 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell, abide with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And of course, that verse is one, I guess, we often turn to when you see the tragedies on this earth and on people you know sometimes, or you see the pictures in the paper, you know, 2-year-old child in a hospital bed, you know, dying of bone cancer, the parents, you know, standing there trying to be supportive, but soon to have a major family loss. You see things like that and you think, terrible. Well, yeah, it is. But the days are coming when it says God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And those days, hopefully, aren't too far in the future. Verse 5, then he who sat in the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write that down, for these words are true and faithful. Well, you know, we know a reasonable amount about God's plan and purpose for today. Once we get to the end of the millennium and the end of the 100 years and the lake of fire, what comes after that? Well, I don't think we really know. I certainly don't. But here's a hint, if nothing else. Behold, verse 5, I make everything new. And the term all things, you know, can be translated universe. So it looks like the next project, God's going to renew somehow the whole universe. And we can be there. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. All things, this universe to be built new. And I'll be his God and he shall be my son. So yes, son, daughter, but notice verse 7, inherit all things. So today we are heirs. We are the heirs today. And in the future, we will inherit. If you are one of the called. If you're not, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, excuse me, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you don't come back from that. You know, first death you can come back from. You can be resurrected. Second death, that's the end. There's no return from that. So that's where you and I are headed, to be inheritors of all things. Look at Galatians 4. Again, read verses 6 through 7. Galatians 4, which we did read looking at sons. We did it now looking at inheritors. At Galatians 4, verses 6 through 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, which we've looked at. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So again, who are you? Well, you know, you and I are surrounded 24/7 by a noisy, carnal world, which does pushes and shapers, and it, you know, it will take time. It does take time for you and I to renew our minds, recognizing that I'm a son of God. I am today a daughter of God. I'm an heir to inherit all things. That's who we are. And you know, fundamental question we might ask ourselves is, well, why would God do this? Why would God do all this for us anyway? Why invite us into his family? You know, why make us his heirs? Why offer us everything? Because the answer, easy enough to guess in some ways, is because of his great love for us. You know, in this world, we might often feel rather unloved. Maybe we haven't got an awful lot, it seems, to offer. Perhaps some people just put up with us. And many people, even in our families, might think we're a bit weird. And of course, to be fair, some of us might be weird. You know, what real value do you bring to your community or to the world? Well, despite our weaknesses, our past histories, our occasional pedigrees of failure, letdowns, the greatest beings in the whole universe love us. And if they do, quite honestly, who cares about the rest? We read earlier in 1 John 3, not turning back there, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, in a sense, that says it all, doesn't it? Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown to us by calling us his sons and daughters. Wow. And God's love towards us is so vast and all-encompassing that really he's given up everything that's precious to him so that we could be his sons and daughters. There was no price too high for God to pay. Such was his love. Look at Romans 8 and read verses 28 to 39. So Romans 8, beginning in 28. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So remember, we're talking about those who are the called, those who are the brethren, those who have a father. This does not apply to the world as a whole. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, really, nobody, effectively. Verse 32, this is the verse I was getting to in a sense. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what did God have to give up? His own son. Had to give up his son to be arrested. Well, to come down to the earth as a man, first of all. To be arrested, to be scourged and whipped and brutalized and nailed to a tree of some sort. And die. His own, you know, companion from eternity. What was there more valuable to the Father than his son? Nothing. And it says here, verse 32, he who did not spare his own beloved son, but delivered him up for us all. If you think of that price that God was going to pay, what else is there? Nothing compares to that. So Paul's making the point that if the Father was willing to give up the Lord Jesus for you and for me, there's nothing else that really matters. Nothing's of any similar value to God. So therefore, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, God's on our side. God loves us. God wants us in his family. God wants sons and daughters. He was willing to give up, deliver up to a horrific death, his son. That's how much. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, do you think? Or persecution maybe? Famine, nakedness, peril, the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can separate us from God and his love. Well, only one, because that's you and me. We can turn around and walk away, but other than that, nothing can separate us. You know, we are the beloved of God. We are. The world might not think much of you and me. God does. We're his beloved sons and daughters. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, read verses 7 to 11. To start with, 1 John 4. Beloved, this is what, you know, John calls the brethren. No surprise. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's done the hard work, both the Father and the Lord Jesus. Notice verses 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Well, the start of that verse 16 says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. I would question that. Do we know the love God has for us? Do we believe the love God has for us? It's in the Bible somewhere, and you know, God loves all things, blah, blah, blah. It's not entirely true, of course. But certainly God loves the called. Certainly God loves his sons and daughters, which is what John's specifically referring to here. But it says, we have known and believed. Do you know that in your heart? Do we believe, really believe, that God loves us? Really, really? Yeah, we'd probably say we do, but do we really, you know, when we're in the dark, no one's around, do we really believe that God loves us? Notice verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Feeling's a strange word sometimes to use, but do we feel like that God loves us? In a sense, we sort of should be getting there. We're not going to be driven by emotions, but there are real feelings. Do we feel that God loves us? Do we understand it? Do we experience it? So how do we see ourselves? As a son and daughter of God? As an heir of God? As the beloved of God? Or do we just see ourselves as struggling nobodies, living a life of quiet desperation? Does our mind need renewing? Because in many cases, the answer would be, yes, it does. And in fact, that also requires a spiritual component. It's not entirely natural. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Because Paul is going to pray for the brethren, like you and me, God's sons and daughters in Ephesus, because Paul knows they need to see this better than they have seen it. And he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his mercy, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is their width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's saying, he's praying that they will have such a spiritual revelation, that verse 19, they will know, comprehend the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How can you know something that is beyond knowing? Well, a bit spiritual, isn't it? But it's the love of Christ, which is, you know, God's love as well, is so wide, so deep, so high, so long, that it requires spiritual revelation to grasp the fullness of it. And he's praying that they'll have that insight. The Message translation of this verse 17, 18, 19 is, "And I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all the followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full of the fullness of God." So this is not ordinary love. You know, God's love toward you, Christ's love towards us, is supernatural love. And if we really got it, it would make us, almost certainly, very different people. If we walked knowing that we are the beloved of God. And incredibly, God's love for the called is actually as great as his love for Jesus. Look at John 15. Let's read verses 5 through 9. John, I'm going to read a few verses in John, then I'll comment on them afterwards. John 15, verses 5 through 9. All of these verses in John 15 and 17 in a moment are from, you know, Jesus' final Passover with the disciples, so we're quite familiar with these because we read them all clearly on the Passover evening. But beginning in verse 5, John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words, my teachings, abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And notice, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." What, to the same degree? So the love that Jesus receives from the Father is exactly what he's given to his disciples. Look at John 17, verses 20 to 23. John 17, the very end of Jesus' proper Lord's Prayer, praying to the Father, verse 20 through 23. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words." So, okay, some people might say, yeah, but Jesus has been talking to his disciples. You know, they're in Jerusalem before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't apply to other folk. Well, yes, it does. It says here, "I do not pray for these alone, these disciples in the room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," and that includes you and me, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." That's sort of bit hard to get your mind round. You have loved them, Father, as you have loved me. Is that right? The Father loves you the same way he loves Jesus. Is that what it's saying? Looks rather like it. It says here, verse 23, the last few words, you have loved them as you have loved me. The Voice translation says, you love them in the same way you love me. Or the New Century version, that you love them just as much as you love me. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Well, did the Father love Jesus? You betcha. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the same way, the Father loves us. If we're the called, if we're in Christ, in him. So, I mean, do we get that? Or do we need to take some more renewing of our minds to understand who we are in God's eyes? And as we sort of come into the closing sort of portion, there's one interesting, possibly you could argue slightly humorous, but definitely thought-provoking a phrase that occurs five or six times in John's Gospel. That's where we are at the moment, that I think is just worth reviewing. So I'm going to read, five of the places, so in very few minutes. So then we'll read them, then we'll comment. So John 13, 21 to 23. John 13, 21 to 23. When Jesus had said these things at his last Passover, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Here it comes. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? Didn't he love them all? Well, yes, but there's one of them who calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look at John 19, verses 25 to 26. John 19, just in the last few hours of Jesus' life on the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Too many Marys, I'm going to say, in those days. It can get a wee bit confusing. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So here's this disciple whom Jesus loves, standing there, you know, at the foot of the cross. Good place to be, of course, but who's this disciple whom Jesus loved? Notice John 20, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. She runs to a man called Simon Peter and somebody called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, let's turn to 21, verses 6 and 7. And Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord! So when Simon Peter, by name, heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea and swam to shore. Okay, the last one will be in the same chapter, verses 20 and 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? You've just given me my mission for the future. What about this man?" Okay, so that's a number of times you get this expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, question would be, didn't Jesus love all the disciples? Yes, absolutely. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Well, it's not a trick question. It was, of course, John. And who was the disciple whom Jesus loved? John, right? Which we all know that. It was slightly humorous, I think. So notice that John didn't refer to himself as I leaned on Jesus' breast and asked him this. He never writes of himself as John. He doesn't say, and John said to Simon Peter, "That looks like the Lord over there on the beach." John sees himself as someone whom Jesus loves. And perhaps more than the other disciples, John got it. Clearly, Jesus loved all the disciples, and to be fair, perhaps there was a particular level of closeness between him and John. But the point is, John saw himself in the mirror as the disciple whom Jesus loves. And of course, that applies to us all. You are the disciple whom Jesus loves. I am a disciple whom Jesus loves. So without going overboard, I'm not even sure you could go overboard in this, why not say to ourselves, I am a disciple whom Jesus loves. I'm one of the disciples whom Jesus loves, because actually it is true. The Father loves us. Jesus loves us, if we're the called, not everybody else. So, I asked early on, just who do you think you are? Well, the answer is you're a son or daughter of the great God. You're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus the Messiah. You're a disciple whom Jesus loves. And the Father loves you, apparently, as much as he loves the Lord Jesus. So really, all of that should be pretty encouraging. No wonder Paul, who I think also got it, could even write letters from prison and chains telling people to cheer up, rejoice always, because he got it. And so I'll just conclude by saying all of us probably need to ensure that we do renew our minds, and these points today are worth thinking about. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's message.